You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 5th of July, 2014. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to return to talking about Stephen L. Anderson. But I think about 2 months ago, 3 months ago, probably at this stage, I did a show covering Stephen Anderson. Now, the reason why I did the show at that point, I've seen a lot of Stephen Anderson's videos going back years since he was tased by the Border Patrol, and like I do with a lot of different people, but I often won't do shows on them for various different reasons, and I made the judgment call, I remember before, of not doing anything on him, mainly due to the fact that I didn't want to, I suppose, add any credibility to him, and I didn't realize the large following and this very professional-looking two videos he's been involved with, professional from a production point of view, After the Tribulation, which deals with the debunking the pre-tribulation rapture, but it kind of gives a futurism that could come straight from the Counter-Reformation or could come straight from Darby, but just has it at the midway point, 3.5 years before the end, and there's still a future tribulation. It's still a complete, the only difference between that and classic dispensationalism is really the timing. I mean, you have a 3.5 years instead of a 7-year tribulation. It's after when this supposed future Antichrist comes, rather than the current Antichrist who comes out of the bosom of the church. And I should hope to do that in a couple of weeks to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is speaking of the papacy. But that's for another day, and that's for another issue. So he's got that film out, and he's also got New Age Bible versions. And from a filmmaking point of view, they're excellently put together. Filmmaking point of view, they look really professional. For a while, I hadn't seen anything from Stephen Anderson for a while, and I kind of maybe thought, okay, maybe he's going to drop off and not have that much of a following. I don't know. And really, I think ever since those videos have come across, his YouTube channel has grown, unfortunately, and within a very certain circle, especially the incredibly aggressive, very uncharitable, you know, people who email you and say, well, you're not even saved because you challenge Stephen Anderson's view, his aberrant view of salvation, his view that basically all the reformers, men going back to church history, were all teaching works-based salvation, which is basically what would happen if you had to believe that to call somebody to repent and believe, or repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ and their sins are complete opposite. And he says, well, no, you have to repent is just of unbelief. Well, the thing is, unbelief is a sin. So to sin is an act of unbelief. So anyway, you could go into all these self-contradictory, non-sequitur arguments that kind of come from Stephen Anderson. And if you want to see his false gospel being debunked, I did a show a number of months ago, if this is the first you've ever heard of him. It's called The Dangerous Ministry of Stephen L. Anderson. And I don't think it's on the Podomatic site anymore, but it is on the YouTube channel, and it's about an hour and a half long. And I'm reviewing today a sermon and more clips from Stephen L. Anderson. And today I'm looking at his views on Calvinism. Now, the reason why I felt it for a while, I was for the last month, I had it on my list of things to do to review this or do a sermon review, because people are taking him more and more seriously. More and more people are watching those videos. New Age Bible versions, with all its, there are problems with that. And I do, right? I use the King James Bible, the King James translation of the Bible. I also love the Geneva Bible. I love any translation that comes from the Textus Receptus, the received text of the Reformation. Now, he hates the Reformation. He hates Reformation doctrines. He hates, this dull spirit of the Reformation. That kind of comes across. So it's interesting when he'll pick from, the major Reformation Bibles, etc. But be that as it may. So I don't have a major problem with somebody advocating for the King James Version, the translation of the Bible, as opposed to, and the problem is not so much the King James Bible, it's more, well, there's nothing, I don't, for a start, for anybody who's listening who's a Stephen Anderson fan, I don't believe that there are translational errors in the King James Bible at all. I don't believe in the modern propaganda. I don't use modern translations. Maybe I might cross-reference here and there, maybe check looking at translation here and there, but I will never use it by and large, because I know a lot of the problems with the underlying Greek and sometimes with the underlying Hebrew and Aramaic. That is kind of creepy in more and more, but mostly it's the Greek. The Greek is, you look at a New King James translation and there's like footnotes all over the place. This is not in the original. 1 John 5:7 and all that. I completely disagree with that. It's this whole spirit of modernism, and we're not sure if that is really there. Yea, hath God said. I completely understand why people in some quarters are really getting behind the guy, but they believe, especially in salvation, dangerous heresies. Now, a lot of his views in regard to the translational issue and all of that, there are problems. But we won't get into that here. And also, he claims to be against dispensationalism. He will reject tenets of it, but really it's like a modified form of dispensationalism is what Stephen N. Anderson promotes. And again, it's just another form of charts. He's rejected the term. He's completely rejected covenant theology. But I really wanted people to be drawn towards this and looking at his views in Calvinism. Again, because people are taking him seriously. This video has been seen 3,000 views or plus on his channel, a couple of thousand on other channels. So people are listening to him, being brought in, having watched these two well professionally done movies, nothing hugely probably. No, there are issues with the films, but no glaringly obvious heresies like there are in a lot of his sermons. So I think a lot of people will be drawn from his films and then drawn towards watching his sermons and thinking he is a reliable, credible source, but he makes so many errors, and at not times, but many times, often contradicts himself. He doesn't understand the issue. Now, that's not unique to him, but let's get into the sermon because otherwise we'd be here all night. I won't be able to get through all of this sermon tonight, and I don't know how it's going to work out. The sermon's about 58 minutes, and there's so much to deal with here, what Stephen Anderson says about Calvinism, slanders against. It basically, he doesn't understand systematic theology, but we get into this now.
Now, the part of the chapter that I'd like to focus on is there in verse 17, where the Bible reads, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And what I want to preach about this morning is I want to cover the false doctrine of Calvinism. There's a doctrine out there called Calvinism that basically flies in the face of this scripture, because this scripture teaches that whosoever will may come and take the water.
His initial assertion is it's almost like some kind of fad. There's a doctrine out there called Calvinism. Now, Calvinism did not originate with Calvin. It's kind of like a nickname for, it's like what Spurgeon said years and years later, Calvinism is the gospel and nothing less. Calvinism was taught, you know, like in the early church, for example. I don't want to say that a lot of the church fathers taught Calvinism, because at times some of their statements, and this would be from the same early church father author, at times they will say things that are very much Arminian, but a lot of the times they'll talk about the predestination of the saints, chosen before the foundation of the world. A lot of people like that, Irenaeus and other characters. But we have to be going on the authority of God's word. We don't want to be kind of going on that. But this theology, and especially Augustine, when he was refuting... Now, Augustine's theology wasn't perfect. I'll give you an example. Like, it was said by B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian of the late 19th century, that the Reformation was the victory of Augustine's doctrine of the church, not of the church, of grace, his doctrines of grace, over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Out of Augustine's writings, you can extrapolate them and go on and unfortunately end up with the sacramental system that eventually became a part of the Church of Rome. Now, he was not a Romanist. I really want to emphasize that. He was not a Romanist. But he had errors in his theology, like a lot of early church fathers did. So, again, you never want to be slavishly sticking to the early church fathers. Actually, if people actually read John Calvin's Institutes and the letter he writes to the King of France at the time, I forget his name, but it's the first, it's the introduction, it's the letter he writes in the Institutes, he talks about the dangers of going back to the early church fathers. I mean, sometimes I'm like reading what these people say, Calvin was slavishly sticking to Augustine, well, that's not true at all. And unfortunately, people haven't read it, and it's quite clear they haven't read it. Now, it's quite a bit of work, but it's a lie to say you've read something if you've completely misunderstand them. And I could go into so many misunderstanding or so many misrepresentations of a brother in Christ, and this is why it should be taken so seriously. So it's not a fad. It's been taught throughout church history. It was really crystallized, you could say, brought together in a really clear way by John Calvin, but also by others. It was taught by pretty much all the translators of the King James Bible. All of them. No, all of them. It wasn't like there was pretty much all of them. Arminianism was denounced as a heresy in around, what was it, 1618, 1619, at the Synod of Dort. A council, I believe, that was called together by King James I himself. So, again, and these were all Calvinists, all the way throughout the Reformation, all Calvinists. It started changing with Jacob Arminius, and there was elements from the Jesuits and their middle knowledge, etc. But you're talking about all Calvinists. And if you're talking, which was also known as monergistic salvation, that God does it all. It's not a cooperation between a dead sinner who can do nothing and God. God does it all, gives life to the dead sinner. And monergism, then versus the Roman church system's synergism. Now, this is in the canons of the Council of Trent. And this is the thing. So many evangelicals are more in agreement with Rome than they ever were with those who translated the scriptures and died to defend the faith once delivered unto the saints. And read the opening canons of the Council of Trent. I mean, a number of them talk about cooperation between God and man, calling anathema on those who deny after Adam's fall that man has lost his free will. But he says this, right? Stephen and Anderson says this, okay? I don't want to labor on this point too much. He says, and he quotes from Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That, there's nothing in the Calvinistic Reform system, in the Reformed theology, that would go against that verse. We say amen. There is, whosoever will, come, whosoever will. The problem is, unless man is regenerated, he will not. He will not. See, he cannot, he's an inability, because he will not, and he will not because he cannot. It's not a physical inability, but it's a moral inability. It is because man hates the law of God. He will not come. He will not come that he may have life. They are tied together. His inability is tied in with the fact that he will not. The reason he cannot is because he will not. And I hear him that heareth say, come. And here's the thing. It's spiritually hearing. No one... I'll just read this verse quickly before he goes on. Let him hear that heareth, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The free offer, the gospel is offered to all, but unless God goes, if God only offers it to people, no one will turn to him. He has to, by the sovereign power, by the Spirit of God working in the heart, change the heart, regenerate the soul, make him alive, make him see his own depravity, and by that, cause him to turn to God, or else he will never do so.
Of life freely. What does it mean, whosoever will? It means whosoever is willing. Whosoever wants to. It's available to all. And God, in this final chapter of the Bible, is making one last invitation to the lost. He's making one last appeal to the unsaved, basically asking them to come to the water of life. It's their choice. It's their decision to be willing or unwilling to.
I agree with everything up until when he says, it's their choice to be willing or unwilling. See, the problem is, what is the will of man? The will of man is what man wants to do. He cannot want God. Why? Because he's dead to the things of God. Because he hates the things of God. If we go to Romans 8, briefly, there's so many verses you could turn to, but Romans 8... Again, I don't want to spend too long on this point, but for to be carnally minded is death. Say, man was warned in the garden, if you eat of this fruit, in Genesis chapter 2, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall surely die, literally it says, is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So unless he's regenerated, he can't be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And they also will not please God. You'll find other verses that say this, that. They cannot because they will not, and they will not because they cannot. They are tied together. Now, he says, you can choose to be willing or unwilling. It's hard to get analogies of this, but... probably the best one off the top of my head I can come up with is maybe Hitler, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler hated the Jews. He murdered about 6 million of them. Could Adolf Hitler will himself to love the Jews? The reason why he could not love the Jews is because he hated them so much. He saw them as vermin. Now, again, the relationship between God and man, the alienation between God and man, the fact that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and they're at enmity with each other, two parties. Christ is the only one who can bring about peace between the two parties, God and man. But the thing is, even a stronger hatred that's between God and man, because man hates God. It's all over Scripture. Look at Psalm 14. Man does not seek after God, even though he has sinned. And he has enough knowledge in his heart to condemn him, but he will not seek after God. He will seek his own way into the king. He will seek his own way into heaven. But he will not seek after how to love and to really seek after God, because he is at enmity with God. How can you just say, like, it makes it sound like, well, just by a decision, I'm going to change my affections. Man's whole nature is dead. And by a decision and the power of man, can he just change himself from being dead into a living person, a living soul that is no longer a stench, a leprous stench before the throne of God, to now being a sweet-smelling savor before the throne? Can he do that by just deciding? Can he just change his will? And here's the thing. Man, even if he had the power, wouldn't want to anyway. See, a man's decisions come out of his will. You're not going to make decisions against your will. Unless, well, you're forced or something like that. But you're going to... Man hates God and loves his sin to such a degree he will not come to him. Regardless, he knows man is without sin. Romans 1:18, 19, and 20 talks about man is without excuse. He sees from the creation that there is a God, that he is wholly without excuse because the law of God is written in his heart, but he is fallen. He's a fallen creature. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He has just as much partaken federally with the sin of Adam. And he's born dead in trespasses and sins. Not just sick. Dead in trespasses and sins. And is wholly without ability to in any way turn to God. And he doesn't want to. And here's the point. He doesn't want to. If he wanted to, he could. But he doesn't want to. And they're so muddled in Anderson's understanding, but it's not unique to Anderson at all. Let's continue.
Be saved. See, all throughout the Bible, the concept of choosing is present. You know, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I've set before you a blessing and a curse. I've set before you life and death. He says, choose life. In Joshua, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve.
Yeah, and people are not robots. But he doesn't want life. They don't want to go by the door of the Lord Jesus Christ because they hate him. This is the issue.
Lord, let me just explain to you what Calvinism teaches, and then I'm going to disprove it from the Bible. I'm going to use a lot of scripture this morning and teach you that all 5 points of Calvinism, all 5 of these doctrines are false doctrine. Yes. And unfortunately, this is a doctrine that creeps into a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches today. It's a doctrine that you're going to be exposed to. It's a doctrine that the Presbyterians hang on to very strongly, and we need to refute this with sound biblical doctrine, okay? First of all, Calvinism teaches that there is no choice involved in salvation. It's God who does the choosing. They do not believe that a person has the choice to be saved or not saved, but that God has already...
It's another misunderstanding. Again, I just want to talk about this. Man, unless God chooses all of the elect before the foundation of the world, that is in Psalm 2, that is in Ephesians 1, various other scriptures as well. Okay. Now, where, I don't know, you know, Paul calls the Christians the elect. That means the chosen ones, chosen out of a, basically picking out ones from his own self. Where to begin with this? Now, if, for example, God just offered salvation, he made salvation possible, just like the Armenians and the Semi-Pelagians and the Pelagians state, he just makes it possible for man to be saved. The atonement is only it's activated by man. They won't say it like that, but it's activated by man. God died for everybody, but it only gets effectual for you if you believe. You, by your will, activate that. If that was true, we will be completely without hope. Why is that? And you say, well, why is that? Because no one wants to be stripped, emptied of themselves, to be poor in heart. Blessed are the poor in heart, it says in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the needy, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the thing. When God regenerates a sinner, they have a new will. They now want different things, and then they cry out to God to save them. Because, and here's the thing, in evangelism, you don't tell somebody to cry out to be regenerated or anything like that. You tell them what the Bible tells them is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they do so, it is a work, a sovereign work of God's free grace. God has a free will. He chooses whom he saves. That's in Romans 9, lots of different passages. He, in the golden chain of redemption, Romans 8, 28, verse 30, 20 to 30. So, he is sovereign. And here's the thing. It is not that salvation is not offered. Okay? Salvation is offered to all those who will come. But the thing is, the only ones who will come are the ones who have been regenerated and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have been made alive to their depravity, because they were dead in trespasses and sins. They hated God. They weren't sick. They were dead. It says here, Romans 10, 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God, look, the only people who deny the free offer of the gospel are hyper-Calvinists. And there would be various people from John Gill and a number of people that Charles Spurgeon was battling with in the late 1800s, 19th century. But they did not, if you want what is, oh, well, what is Calvinism? You believe in the A.W. Pink form of Calvinism, or the Spurgeon form of Calvinism, or the Calvinism. Look, if you want to do a refutation, or you want to do a critique on Reformed theology, get a creed of the 17th century. Don't, or go to Calvin's Institutes and actually read them, or, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Savoy Declaration, or the there's a number of these, the Belgic Confession, that often the Dutch Reformed use. Take one of those, but do these people, when they're offering a refutation of Calvinism for 1 minute, a load of these people, do they ever quote people who are... Did they ever quote a creed? No. I've never seen, and I might be mistaken, there might be a few out there, send them on to me at McGittofilms@gmail.com, but I've yet to see someone who's done that. Going to documents that are authoritative. These are the creeds, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689, the Savoy Declaration, and the Belgian Confession, there's other ones as well, that the Reformed community of the 17th century, which was the most productive and fruitful time, and the 16th century as well, of the Reformation. So if you want to refute Calvinism, and you're an Arminian, be honest and go and quote those, and don't make it out that Reformed theology makes everybody a robot. For example, if you look at chapter 9 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's very, very similar. It's almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The only two places in which they disagree are on church government and on baptism. They're the only places they disagree. More or less, complete agreement on everything else. Actually, to be honest, the 1689 is, in some places, almost word for word, the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, I mean, for example, God hath endued, this is on free will, chapter 9, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. He is not forced to do good or evil. And they give scriptural quotations to show this. Also, I'll just read paragraph 2 to show, again, a lot of these things say he's not quoting anything. He's not even quoting anything. This is the infuriating thing. He's not even going to people and saying, and I don't know, there's terrible arguments out there to defend the 5 points of Calvinism. There's terrible arguments out there to defend many doctrines that people, by tradition, unfortunately, hold on to doctrines within the Reformed community. But you can't use those as an example because it's easy to knock over strawmen. It's easy to go to bad arguments and just refute it. But he's not even doing that. He's not even quoting anything. He's making up strawmen. I'll be honest, that I've never heard anybody in the Reformed community say. And I've seen, and there are heretics within the Reformed community. Let's not kid ourselves that in some, you know, there's Presbyterian denominations that see themselves as the bastion of conservatism. There are heretics that haven't been dealt with in the OPC, PCA, PCUSA back in J. Gresham Machen's time. Yes. But no one is saying, especially with Calvinism, what he's saying. And if they did, it'd be wrong. But anyway. Or at times he is completely off the wall. But anyway. Paragraph 2. Man in a state of innocency had freedom and power to will to do which is good and well-pleasing to God. In the garden, mankind, Adam was representing all of mankind. Out of his loins came all of mankind. And he was the federal head of all mankind. But yet was mutable to that which he might fall from it. Mutable, changeable. Opposite then of immutable. God is immutable. But man yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. So he had free will. This is what the confessions and all the confessions state this, that at least the good ones. I mean, there may be others later on that drift in a more maybe hyper-Calvinist direction. But go with the, if you're going to do reform, if you're going to do a refutation or critique of Reformed theology, go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Goodness me, it's the most widely used one. Or the 1689 if you want to look at a Reformed Baptist view, but they're the same. And then I'll just read this last bit on free will. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, he can do good towards his neighbor horizontally. Virtually towards God, it is a stench before him because it never is there done to glorify God. You may help out your neighbor as an unregenerate person, but towards God, it never gives him glory. Your heart is wrong. It's either to glorify yourself and say, look at the wonderful thing I just did, or it's for some other motivation, or it's to be thought of as well before men. It's only the perfect life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ that's ever accepted before God. That perfect sacrifice of Christ, his life, acceptable, a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, where is this in the Bible? Ephesians 2, 1 and verse 5, and not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Because he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. Morally, he doesn't want to, and morally, he's incapable. This is what Reformed theology teaches. What he's saying Reformed theology teaches is not true. The parts that are true, what he's saying about Reformed theology, again, like many in the opposing camp, read the authoritative creeds in order to see what they actually say. Read Calvin's Institutes. Don't just go from secondary sources. Read them for yourself. Let's continue.
Already made that choice, and that it is not based on anything that we say, do, believe. It's just God's will. He just chooses to save some and damn the others, okay? Calvinism teaches...
That's not true. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who were those people who believed? Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. So again, it's another misrepresentation.
That Jesus Christ did not die for everyone, and that salvation is not offered to everyone, but that rather it is only for an elect, chosen.
We'll get into that later on, but that's another issue that needs to be fleshed out.
Few that God has already foreordained or predestined to be saved. Now, Calvinism has 5 main points, and these points spell the word tulip. Isn't that cute? But it spells the word tulip, and these 5 points are all false doctrine. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, the T stands for total depravity of man. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. That's the part where they say Jesus did not die for everyone. I mean, there are so many scriptures. Well, we'll get to that point. I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints. These are the 5 foundational doctrines of Calvinism. They are all false. And you'll run into people who are a 5-point Calvinist, or some people will say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. But I'm here to tell you that all of the 5 points of Calvinism are all false. And they are all easily disproven by Scripture. So let's start out with the first one, total depravity. Total depravity is the point that they believe that takes the choice out of salvation. It basically eliminates man's free will, that man has no free will. Because what they believe is that total depravity is the condition of the unsaved, that they are unable to even turn to God, to even believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless...
Because they are unwilling. Now, just before he goes on a rant here, I want to just look at, and this, again, all these verses are all over Scripture. Psalm 14, for example. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, and he is withholding the truth and unrighteousness, this foolish man in Psalm 14. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no one doing good, and there is not one, okay? And the psalmist then writes, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone astray, or aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none to do with good, no, not one. Not one. None of them seek after God. To seek after God is to do good. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They call not upon the Lord. And that whosoever called upon the name of the Lord is a characteristic of somebody depending upon God. Somebody who has been saved. Whosoever calls, they call not upon the Lord. That is not just a one time. That is, whosoever believes, present simple. Okay? Whosoever calls, they call not. Present perfect. That is a habitual thing. This is a characteristic. This is not something you do to be saved. You call, whosoever call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever, in modern English, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. And look, I teach English to foreigners. They know, most of them at least, even beginner at an elementary level or on pre-intermediate level that I sometimes teach as well, they know the present simple means a habit, something you do. Whosoever, for example, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Now, none of us perfectly keep the commandments, and we're not saved because we keep the commandments, but it's the characteristic fruit. Those that do the will of the Lord. That's because their heart has been changed of new desires. And this is an evidence, not a cause of salvation. It's an evidence that that tree is a good tree. Okay, it's an evidence. It does not save anyone. Just in case anybody wants to use a straw man against me with that one. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Again, the poor in spirit. Those who have been regenerated and see their need before God. Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, Anyway, so no one seeks after God. What he's saying is, yeah, they cannot, and that's true. But why can't they seek after God? Because they don't want to. This is what total depravity means. They are unwilling. He's saying they can will to be willing. Makes no sense. The will is the desires of man. It's what he wants to do. Okay? Let's continue.
God does it for them. I mean, they basically believe that man is just totally depraved because he has no good thing in his flesh, therefore he is unable to turn to God and be saved. Unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, God has to give him the faith to be able to believe on Jesus Christ. That's what Calvinism teaches. Now, the Bible teaches...
No, elements of that are true. Yes, man, not of himself, lest any man should boast. The faith is not of himself. And I know he makes a complete mess of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, especially verse 8. But a lot of Armenians do, but we'll continue.
...teaches that we have to make the choice or the decision to turn to Jesus Christ by faith, to believe on him, to come to him and take the water of life freely. Calvinism removes the free will out of salvation. Okay, now let me show you some scriptures on this. Go back to John chapter 5.
Calvinism removes the free will out of salvation. Calvinism removes the human element out of salvation. Now, does the Bible agree with that before he continues? Look, I pray, brethren, I'm not being unduly harsh to anybody who may hold these views. And I'm all I'm asking, and I just pray, right? Steven Anderson and a lot of his followers are very aggressive. They have their tactics. They'll flood on websites. They'll do all this kind of thing. It's kind of like, yeah, and it's sad. I mean, it's just sad. But that people have to follow after a man. And to be honest, if he is teaching sound doctrine, where else is this being taught? Is he the only person that teaches, you know, these peculiar doctrines about pre-wrath and all this kind of thing? Where in church history is a lot of this being taught? And it's been taught often by Anabaptists and a lot of strange groups that were very much, at times, communists. If you look up various communists who were battling with Luther in southern Germany. But anyway, I digress. He says, Calvinism removes the free will from salvation. And I would say amen to that. And the Bible also removes... I don't want to be... And nor should anyone ever strive to be. I don't even like the term Calvinism. I really don't. I'd rather just call it Biblicism, whatever they want to call it, but everybody calls everything Biblicism. What does the Bible state? Right? And just because you agree with somebody doesn't mean you necessarily follow them on everything. I mean, John Calvin, a lot of people who read John Calvin don't agree with him on everything. Now, John 1, 12 and 13 states, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, because they didn't have any power before that, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And look what it says here, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. They weren't born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The will of man has been removed from salvation. The Bible does that. And we have to guard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ against any human merit coming in to God's work of justification, especially, of regeneration, which God alone does. To attribute anything to man that the Bible has not attributed is to shame our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This can't be about personalities, it can't be about, but he got this right. It doesn't matter. Does he have the gospel right? Does the modern church have the gospel right? Let's continue.
John chapter 5. See, whosoever will may come. Well, that doesn't jive with total depravity, because they're teaching that whosoever will is unable to come, because they teach you're unable to come unless God chooses you and then he makes you come.
But that's who the whosoever will is. Those who are willing, it's like, who? Those who are willing to come, come. Those who want to. Why do they want to? Because their heart has been regenerated. Because they're part of the elect.
Okay, well, that's not whosoever will may come. Now, look what the Bible teaches in John chapter 5, verse 39. Because this total depravity teaches that man has no free will in regard to salvation. God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Let's see if that jives with what the Bible teaches. It says in John 5, 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. So right there, the reason why people don't have life is because they will not come to him. And the
Agreed. The reason why they will not have life is because they will not come to him. And why won't they come to him? Because they're incapable of it. They go together. Calvinism affirms, I mean, read Spurgeon's Free Will of Slave. He says, you will not come to me that you will have life. I mean, is he quoting Calvinists who disagree with this? No. Are there Calvinists who disagree? Are they, you know, look, you may find somebody calls himself a Calvinist and actually disagrees with it and goes on, I mean, hyper-Calvinist, etc. But you won't get people who agree with the historic creeds of the church. So, again, what he just said there, we agree with. The Reformed community agrees with. The confessions, the historic confessions agree with at least the last little bit he said there.
Will there is referring to their will. They don't want to come to him. They are not willing to come to him. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Flip over to chapter 6, John chapter 6. Now in John chapter 6, you're going to find a verse that Calvinists will often use to prove their point of total depravity. They'll use this point to say, well, man is unwilling to turn to Christ. He's not willing. I'm sorry, they'll say, good night. I'm saying,
yes, they do say, it's quite a slip of the tongue there. He said, yes, and he says, oh, good night, he said, I made a mistake. Man is not willing. Exactly, man is not willing. And he's denying that. He's attributing good to man.
And he's not willing. They say he's not even able to. He can't.
It's both. It is both. They are tied together. He will not because he cannot, and he cannot because he will not. It is a moral inability. He hates the law of God. He will not come to it because he doesn't want to.
Can't believe on Christ. This is the one that they'll show you in John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that verse right there is a verse that Calvinists will use to say, hey, see, you can't come to Christ. You cannot come to salvation except the Father draw you. You must be drawn of the Father. Okay, keep that in mind. Flip over to chapter 12. Because in John 6, 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's a verse that Calvinists love to quote, but here's the part that they didn't get to in the book of John. Chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Amen. So he says, well, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Oh, see? Unsaved people cannot be saved unless God chooses them.
So the only way they can come to him is if the Father draws them. So he's saying all men is everybody. So, universalism? Is that what he's saying? He's going to draw all men. Is it universalism?
And gives them the grace and the faith to bring. No, it says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Yep. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Of course, the Calvinists will just tell you that all doesn't really mean all. Well, I wonder if
Well, okay, and before he goes on about the all doesn't really mean all does mean all, but all of what? You know, here's the thing. The context will define what all means. All people, all Gentiles, all Jews, all... It's all of something, but what all? Now, in that, he will draw all men unto himself. Let's look at another verse, and let's do what he's doing with John, and let's compare Scripture with Scripture, because that's what it tells us to do. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So he's saying, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All means all. So that means all is everybody. Well, what he's saying, he's not really saying all means all. He's saying all means every single person. Let's apply that hermeneutic to all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's, if you want to be consistent with that, that's universalism. That's everyone is saved. I will draw all men unto me. That means no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Another verse he quotes then in John 12, that he would draw all men unto himself, and he's saying that that's everybody. So all that the Father giveth me, him that... And him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. So how is there anybody lost? It doesn't stack up. It doesn't. It's not consistent. And here's the thing, right? When the Bible says all, it means all. But here's the thing. We use figurative language. And this is the problem with this, these silly ideas. I mean, he claims to be studying Greek and even English. There are figures of speech in every single language. For example, if I said, we say that thing, kind of thing, all of the time. Does that mean I never sleep? And of course not. And you wouldn't even, that thought wouldn't even enter your head. When you say the term all of the time, I read my Bible all of the time. Well, literally you don't. Literally, sometimes you actually sleep. Sometimes you eat. Sometimes you take a break. But... Or we say, oh, I love playing football all of the time, or whatever it is. You don't literally do it all the time. It's a figure of speech. Figurative languages, figures of speech all over languages. It's incredible. I mean, the fact that you have to go through this with people, it's, there are figures of speech. So, all men, and it's defined by the context. It doesn't mean all, doesn't mean all. Who, all of who? All men who will believe in me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So there is a people, all of them, who believe in me. None of them Christ will cast out. That's what the Bible said. And you see, the thing is, he cherry picks where he wants to go to with his scripture quotations. Unfortunately. And I wish it was not the case. But again, let's continue.
Eve doesn't really mean believe. I wonder if cross doesn't really mean cross. I wonder if heaven doesn't really mean heaven, or hell doesn't really mean hell. I mean, that's a pretty foolish argument.
He is equating, using figures of speech that are used in every single language, except all of the time. No, they're not. Sometimes we use literal language. But... That's how you are. There's figures of speech used in loads of languages, including English. And they're in dictionaries. Just look up dictionaries. Sometimes you'll have words that are literal, and then they show the figurative meaning. And how do you define? If you go to a dictionary, how do you know which one it is? You might get, you look up a word, or you look up a phrase, or something like that. And you might, if you got a really good dictionary, you might have a few different definitions. How do you know which one it is from the context? And unfortunately, it has to be said, we are so illiterate in this generation. We are so uneducated. And we are so arrogant that we accuse first. There's nothing wrong with not knowing things. The problem is thinking you know something, trying to tell everybody how much you know, and you really don't. That's the danger. And he's equating, really, to acknowledge the Bible as figurative language, which every language uses, and you Anybody who's listening to this show uses figurative language, but you don't realize you're using it half the time because it's so common to you. That's why when you learn a foreign language and somebody has a turn of phrase or something like that and it makes no sense to you, often it's because it's figurative. Think of a signpost. A figurative sentence has a literal meaning, but you use figurative language all of the time. Do you use figurative language all the time? Actually, you don't. Sometimes you don't. If you literalize everything and take the figurative language, out of any language, and there's loads of terms of figures of speech, then you'll be left in absolute chaos. It's a normal part of speech. Don't confuse it with unbelief and liberalism like he is, saying, well, that means you're not going to believe in the word believe or the word hell or hell. And I understand why people grab hold of this argument at times. Some people are zealous, some people really want the truth, and they want to defend the fundamentals of the faith and do not want to give way to liberalism. But unfortunately, friends, this is not what liberalism is. Liberalism is an unbelief of what the Bible says. But the problem is, I mean, look, the Roman Catholic Church literalizes a load of things that are to be figures of speech. This is my... Whosoever, it's in John 6, whosoever shall drink my flesh and drink my blood, and that's in John 6, 54, are we to take that? It's like, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's like, oh, well, you deny that. Well, is meat meat anymore? Is flesh flesh anymore? Is drink blood drink anymore? Is, you know what I mean? Where does that kind of logic stop? Christ says he is the door. Is he made of wood? Is he literally a door? He's not literally a door. But we know this from the context. And as long as we are consistent and let the Bible interpret the Bible, we will not go on the path of liberalism. I beg of you, friends, don't go down this route. It's fraught with error. If you literalize everything, and I'm not saying, believe what the Bible actually is saying about itself, but again, like the temple, and it gives you various examples in Hebrews 9:9-9:24, of various ways in which the temple is the figure of the true temple, the church of God in the New Testament. The figure of the true. Something pointing towards what is true, what it's truly meant to show. The tabernacle was the same way. The heavenly Jerusalem, etc. and so on. These are figures of the true. It is not that we are denying these things, but what do they literally mean? Because these are figures of speech. This is basic language. Basic language.
Yes. To say all doesn't mean all. But I'm going to prove to you a little later in the sermon that all really does mean all. But he says here that he will draw all men unto him, signifying what death he should die. Another scripture that Calvinists will point to is later on in the chapter in John 12, verse 39, where it says, therefore they could not believe, because that as I said before, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. But of course we know, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, we can compare that with Romans 1. This is talking about people that are reprobate. This is talking about people that have already been rejected. They've already rejected Christ, and so he's blinded their minds and given them over to a reprobate mind. You know, on your own time, compare that with Romans 1, and it explains that perfectly. But if you would, go to Ephesians chapter 8, because the Calvinists will take Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and they will try to say that, you know, man is unable to turn to Christ for salvation. Man is unable to believe on Christ. God has to give him the faith so that he can even be saved. So God chooses you, then he makes you believe. That's what Calvinism teaches. It's false. Look, people make their own choice whether they're going to be saved or not. They hear the word of God. And
that is true. They make their own choice. But unless they're regenerated, no one will. No one can. And these phrases are continuously used over and over again. Continuing.
They choose to either believe it or not believe it. That's what the Bible teaches. But look at Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Calvinists are grammatically challenged. And so therefore, they will actually tell you that the gift of God in this verse is faith. Now, that is a complete failure of grammar, both in English and in the original language. It's impossible for the gift of God be referring to faith. It just doesn't work, okay? Now, look at this verse carefully. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, okay? Now, notice the phrase, not of yourselves, okay? It is the gift of God. Now, Calvinists will look at that and say, see, faith is the gift of God. Faith is not of yourselves. But hold on a second. Look at the next verse. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, look, obviously the not of yourselves and the not of works are both parallel statements. And guess what they're both referring to? Salvation.
No, that's not obviously what it's saying at all. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, or another way of saying this, by the graciousness of God, or by the unmerited favor of God, that's what the grace of God is. It is not like kind of some substance like the Roman Catholic Church teaches that is infused into a person. It is the gracious favor of God. It is his approval. By his approval, his graciousness. If you sometimes struggle with understanding grace, put in the word graciousness. The graciousness of God, the generosity of God, even I heard Brother in the Lord describe it one time. The generosity of God. By God's generosity, we are saved. By that, because he's so gracious, because he's so generous, ye are saved through faith, the means of faith. Now, think about it. God's gracious favor you're saved by through the means of faith, through the vehicle of faith. It's not based upon your faith, because that would make it of ourselves, but it is the means, it is the vehicle which God gives you. And you see, okay, it wouldn't make any sense. It's like, he's given him grace, which is grace. Gracious grace? For by grace you're saved, through the vehicle of faith, and not of yourselves. That not of yourselves, any of this, that not of yourselves, none of this, because if the faith was within you, it would be of yourself. This is what makes you different to the unbeliever. You have faith, he doesn't have faith. But it says, it doesn't say about works. He's tying two verses together and just sticking them together. Anyway, that you say it's your faith, that not of yourselves, not of yourself, even the faith to believe is not of yourselves. There's nothing different between you and somebody else, except you have received the grace of God, the generosity of God, the gracious favor, the unmerited favor of God Almighty, something you did not deserve, not of yourself, for God is no respecter of person. It's not that he foresaw some faith and then chose based on that. It was his unmerited favor. Not of yourself. It doesn't say the works are not of yourself. It says the faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works. Saying something extra. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Nothing he does in any way enables him for salvation. Okay, let's continue for a little bit longer with this. And I think what we'll do, I think it's so important to go through this. Number one, because he's becoming so popular, a lot of these arguments will probably get out there and it's good to deal with these things. But also for those new in the faith, and I pray that this may be a blessing to some of you. Take your time, go through the arguments, don't just jump on a bandwagon, be it me or anybody else. Study these things, be a Berean, be a good Berean. I'm not just saying that, often people on radio shows will often go, I study these things true, of course this is true, and it's almost like people putting mental pressure on you to believe something. Be more noble than those of Thessalonica and study and be Bereans. Acts 17:11. Now, let's continue on, and we'll finish up. I might do a number of shows actually on this one video, but we'll see how things work out.
You're saved. Now, just to prove this further, there are many scriptures that describe salvation as the gift of God. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter number 4. And there is not a scripture that teaches that faith is the gift of God. As much as Calvinists who are grammatically challenged would like to say that Ephesians 2:8 is telling you that faith is the gift of God. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is not of works? Salvation's not of works. Now, to say faith is not of works doesn't make any sense. Because we already know faith is not of works. I mean, faith is faith and works is work.
Again, I don't even know where to start there, but just look at the verse. Study through the verse yourself. A lot of people who don't know anything but Greek are often making a lot of comments on this just because the genders are different. And it says, when you have a second... I'm not an expert on Greek either. But I've read a lot of commentaries on this. And a lot of people really, really solid on the Greek language. I've really just said, people who say that, I really don't know what they're talking about. But I digress. I won't say much more. Study it out for yourselves.
He's saying salvation's not of works, salvation's not of yourselves, salvation's the gift of God. But if you would, look at John chapter 4, verse 10. It says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest what? The gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So here, the Bible talks about asking for the gift of God. And what are we asking for? Living water. That's the water of life. That's eternal life. The Bible uses that description all the time. And he's saying, you ask and you receive living water. That is the gift of God. And in Romans 6:23, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved. Good night. I'm just getting everything wrong today. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all throughout the Bible, the term gift of God or the gift there, we see it referring to salvation, not to faith. And that also defies grammar to try to make the gift of God refer to faith in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Calvinists will often say, well, you know, the Bible never mentions free will. I've had Calvinists say that to me. Somebody said to me recently, you know, show me free will.
This is going to end this section. It goes on to the... On the video, it's up to 11 minutes and 44 seconds. I think I'll leave it there for today and just sign off because he makes a really horrible argument of, well, the word free will is in the Bible. Well, yeah, the word free will is in the Bible, free will offerings, but it has nothing to do with the free will issue. Now, if a professing reformed person says that, well, they need to be, they shouldn't make that argument. Long and the short of it. Now, yeah, free will offerings and things like that, he's going to bring up that, and there's at least roughly around a dozen references to free will. But it's not talking about free will in the sense of which the theological controversy of the 16th and 17th centuries talked about free will. It's an unfortunate use of the term. If you maybe call it nowadays, especially in that circles, especially what Spurgeon called it, free agency. Man is not a robot. He's not forced in order to do things. It's saying, offer what you want to give. That's what it means with free will offerings. There's a couple of references in the Old Testament. But what we're talking about, free will is, man had free will in the garden in order that he could will to do good and will to do evil. He was mutable. And he fell from his state of innocency. Then he lost all ability to will to do good. And I think it's important to spend time on this because if you get total depravity wrong or total inability, and that this does not mean man is as wicked as he could be, but that in all of his faculties, he is unable and unwilling. He's unwilling. He doesn't want to. No man seeketh after God. No man wants God. Psalm 14. And it's not just Psalm 14. Look at Romans 3 verses... 10, 11, 12, down to about verse 17, etc. No man seeks after God. They are dead men. That's why the Bible spends so much time going through leprosy. We are spiritual lepers. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually lame. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritual Lazaruses until God makes us alive. Until the Spirit of God gives us life, hath quickened us. That when it says he hath quickened us in Ephesians 2 verse 1, made us alive because we were dead. What can a dead man do? A dead man can't do anything. And we are a stench before God. That's the old image, the picture. We're spiritually lepers. We are a stench before God. And until our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, declares us clean, in a declarative sense, in a forensic sense, we will be forever stench. Unless he does that for us, we will be a stench before the holy and perfect God. Now, I mean, okay, the warning in the garden was this: if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, but in the day that thou shalt eatest of it, thereof, thou shalt surely die. They were warned. They ate the tree, they died. They died spiritually. They eventually died physically many, many years later, and death came by sin, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is, I mean, and I think the problem with all of this, again, is, and I don't know, a lot of these arguments are not new. I don't want to make it out. There's nothing new under the sun. The Bible tells us this. But are we really studying through Scripture? Are we just going to YouTube videos? We need to spend time in the Word. We need to, because to be honest, if we're not spending time in prayer, and we're not spending time in our knees, and we're not spending time in the Word of God, God will not show this to us. God will not show, and I probably should leave it at this one thing. I have, by the graciousness of God, have I been able to see this. And I pray that none of us will ever get in any way puffed up or arrogant for having seen this or anything like that, because God, as he states here, the secret things belong unto God, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The revealed unto us and unto our children. And that's why we must train up our children in the way it should go, that way when they're old, they will not depart from it. I pray this has been a blessing. I'm not sure. I may continue on. There's probably another 3-4 shows if you wanted to. This is the show on total depravity. Misconceptions of total depravity, I'll probably call it on the internet. If you want, I'm not 100% sure if I'll go through the entire sermon. I may or may not. I'm going to continue next time if I do continue on the sermon from 13 minutes and 40 seconds onwards, because that's where he goes on to unconditional election and doesn't understand it. But I want to go through the arguments, because you hear these arguments a lot. You hear them from different people, and they're kind of banded around, and it'd be good to deal with them and discuss them and to meditate upon them and to meditate upon the Word of God. Maybe not be trying to... And what I don't want to do with these things is to be defending Calvinism or John Calvin, but just to defend biblical theology, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is dead in trespasses and sins, and he needs to look from without himself, because salvation is not of himself. Even the faith to believe is not of himself, as Ephesians 2:8 tells us, but is of God. And he should look to Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. Then he needs to not look within himself, as Luther once did, but then when he was saved, he looked outside of himself when he saw that the just shall walk by faith in Romans 1:17, that we must not look within ourselves to work up the faith to believe, because it's incredibly important that we understand that we look to God, that we trust on him, that we throw ourselves upon him, for he will supply our need. He will supply our, if we turn to him. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the message of the Bible. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do turn, if you do turn, it is all of Him. He is the author and finisher. He starts it, He finishes it. Salvation is monergistic. It is all of God. There is no splitting of His glory between man and God, etc. and so on. I pray this has been a blessing. If you want me to definitely continue with this, email me mcginnofilms@gmail.com. And if there's enough people who want, depends on what topics come up in the next week or so, but if there's enough maybe interest in people to see, I will continue this. Any questions, mcginnofilms@gmail.com. This has been Paul Flynn. God bless you all.